Well, good morning. Some of you are thinking, I need to hire that man. Perhaps I do. It's good to be with you, and thank you for the invitation to being with you. I'm on the board of a care facility, a lifetime retirement facility over in Waterloo, and the man who kind of oversees the whole thing, that guides us through all the different legal things and everything else, tells a story for all the new board members. In fact, he tells it in the presence of all the old board members, so I suspect I've heard this story 20 times or more. And it's a story about a man that lived here in the state of Iowa, and he saw the need for some retirement needs in the lives of some people, so he decided to start a retirement home. And he started a retirement home, and he guaranteed that he would care for these people the rest of their lives, and he had a number of people take him up on the offer, and they moved in, and everything went along fine, but then it came, he needed to raise rates a little bit, and some people complained, and so he put it off, and he put it off, and he put it off long enough that eventually he had no money, and he went bankrupt, and all the people had to move out, and the facility had to be sold, and they had to find where they could go, and he ended up in jail. And this man that directs us always looks at the board and says, now understand, you're part of the people who go to jail if you don't oversee this facility and make sure it's stable and financially accurate. And that man did the wrong thing with right motives. And this morning we want to look at doing the right thing with wrong motives. And both of them result in disaster. And this month we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to see that before the Lord began talking about the Lord's Prayer, he talked about how not to pray. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 and then 5 through 8. The Lord's going to talk about the need for our hearts. Before we begin to pray, before we put together the right words, before we do the right thing, we need to make sure that our motives are right. And so he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Each of our hearts knows the need of prayer in our lives. We think of how your disciples came to you at one point and said, teach us to pray. And Father, we do pray to you this morning that you would speak to all of our hearts, my own included, that you would minister us to us from your word, that you would shine your light into our lives and help us to see ourselves the way you see us, to help us to walk with you. So we just ask for your blessing on this morning hour together, in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of the Lord's teaching is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Bill MacDonald says, is the Lord Jesus as King giving the constitution of his kingdom, giving the principles that will govern during his reign. And in chapter 5, really what's in view is the righteousness of his subjects. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about the righteousness of his subjects, which is all those who acknowledge him as king in any age. And he contrasts it with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was an external righteousness without an internal reality. You know, before his salvation, the apostle Paul could say, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, I am found blameless. In his own eyes, he was faultless, a stickler for keeping the external requirements and quick to make any sacrifice required. But a few verses later in Philippians 3, in verses 8 and 9, he writes, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. At some point, God dealt with Paul's life, and he saw the emptiness of self-righteousness, the emptiness of an external sham, an external mask that showed, that made you appear to be righteous, but down deep in your heart, you knew you weren't righteous before God. And so he came to faith. He gave up his own self-righteousness, which he had sought to win by keeping the law, and he received the righteousness of God, which is given to everyone who receives Jesus Christ as Savior. And so in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus puts his finger on the false teaching of these Jewish teachers by pointing out that the heart sins, like heart adultery and heart murder. It's not just adultery. It's if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, that too is adultery. It's not just murder. If just if you hate someone in your heart, that too falls under the judgment. And you know, that's in line with the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, Moses is talking to the Israelites about when they received the Ten Commandments and how they had said as a people, all that the Lord our God says, we will hear and do it. And he says, and God then said to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. God recognized way back then it was a heart issue. Righteousness with God is a heart issue. And from 2 Corinthians 3 and other passages, we know that real righteousness can only come from the Holy Spirit working in the life of a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that's kind of a long introduction to get to our topic at hand, but it's important that you catch the flow that leads up to these words of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5, you have external self-achieved righteousness without internal reality of a changed heart, and the result is you will not enter the kingdom of God. If you try to achieve right standing with God through your own efforts, Jesus says you'll never make it to heaven. You need a changed heart that can only be accomplished through receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But then he comes to chapter 6. And notice what it says there in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And he begins to talk about the practice of one's righteousness, a practice of how our faith causes us to touch our world. And he's going to look at charitable giving, and he's going to look at prayer, and he's going to look at fasting, and he's going to look at our use of wealth. But here, too, the key is the right heart. The external right actions without the inward living reality renders those actions worthless. And we have to understand, it's the heart. And so, let's take a look at these few verses where the Lord talked about how not to pray. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware. King James Version says, take heed. The word has the idea of to give attention to be careful to listen, to give your constant attention to. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. He says, the word is a flaming sword warning men off from holy ground. Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of talking about, all right, you want your faith to touch this world. There's something very important I want you to get. I want you to listen carefully because this is important. What's the statement? Do not practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In doing your faith, be careful you don't do it to be noticed, to become a spectacle viewed by men, to be observed by them so that we might have the glory of men. St. Augustine called the love of honor the deadly bane of true piety. He said, other vices bring forth evil works, but this vice seeks to do good works and then destroys them. What starts out as a desire to be all that God wants us to be can degenerate into mere duty and then degenerate further into an empty display. And so the Lord warns that the practice of our genuine faith opens the door for wrong motives to easily enter in, especially the desire for praise or approval from men. And we end up with the external sham without the internal reality. And this kind of practice is worthless, ineffective, and without reward. So the Lord Jesus says, beware, take heed. A generation ago, we would have said, make this statement your North Star so that you cause it to affect all the roads you travel. Today, we would say, program this into your GPS. So every step you take is affected by this principle. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus says, so then, so when. This is how the principle works out in giving. Here's the principle. Be real careful. One of the things that can slip in as you try to touch this world with your faith is that you begin to do it because men see you and they respond to you and they respond positively. And so then you begin to do it for the response of men. You be real careful about that. And when it comes to giving, you be real careful. And here's what to keep in mind. But we want to talk about prayer. So drop down to verse 5. When you pray, the Lord assumes we all pray. Praying is evidence of real faith. Romans 8:15 says, we have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's because we're children of God that we pray. But now he says, when you pray, there's some things to avoid. I want you to understand the Lord is not attacking the teaching of the people that the people had received on prayer. He's attacking their practice and what they've allowed to slip in. One writer wrote, no nation ever had a higher ideal of prayer than the Jews. And no religion ever ranked prayer higher in the scale of priorities than the Jews did. Among the statements of the rabbis about prayer are, great is prayer, greater than all good works. Or, he who prays within his house surrounds it with a wall that is stronger than iron. They had a high view of prayer. They put a high priority on prayer. It wasn't that. It was their practice, not their teaching, that the Lord finds fault. And so often I'm afraid it is with us. What does it mean? When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. He's talking about hypocrisy. The word hypocrite is a word that means to play a part, to act out a part, to be an actor. In ancient times, when they would do plays, the actors would put a mask in front of their face, and based on the mask, you knew who they were. And so he said a hypocrite is a person who puts a mask in front of his life so you assume who he is. But behind the mask, he's not that person. Matthew Henry said, if hypocrisy reigns in your life, it'll ruin you. Another person wrote, hypocrisy deceives others, but it deceives the one guilty of it most of all. And so the Lord Jesus said, listen, if you want to avoid hypocrisy, you must avoid the way they think. And so he says in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Well, how are they like? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The devout Jews had set times for prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And so they would go to the temple or they would go to the synagogue to pray. And it was very easy for someone who wanted to pray for display to plan one's day so he would be caught not quite inside the synagogue door. And so on the front steps of the synagogue, he would stop and raise his hands because it was the time to pray and pray. Or he would go and he would find himself, he would be caught on a street corner. And it's interesting, the Lord uses a word for a wide street. In verse 2, he uses a word for a narrow street, but here it's a wide street. He plans his day so that when the time to pray comes, he's right at the spot where he's going to be seen by the most people, and he's being obedient. It's the time of prayer, and my goodness, I just got caught short, but I'm going to go ahead and pray because that's the thing believers do. And so he raises his hands to pray. And what he's really doing is he's doing it for all the bypassers to see his religion, his faith. Well, we don't have set times to pray. It's interesting. It says in verse 5, so that they may be seen by men. And literally, that phrase means that they might shine before men. How do we use prayer to shine before others? Have you ever told someone you've been praying for them when you haven't? Or told them you will pray for them but you don't? I have. Why would you do that? Because we know praying for people is the right thing to do. It's a spiritual thing to do. It's what the believer should do. So we should have. Or should. And so we want them to see us as a person who does those things because believers should do those things. But perhaps we're not committed to that person, or maybe we get busy or whatever the case may be. And we didn't. But we want to shine before men. And it's not the shining of chapter 5, verse 16. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is a sense in which we all shine before men. But the goal of shining before men is that they see our good works and they recognize that rascal, George Farber, that's not normal for him. That's just not right, normal. There must be something beyond him. And they seek God. And they glorify God. But if we just are concerned that people, that we shine before people, we're seeking honor for ourselves. We're seeking that they think good things of us, whether or not the reality. And the Lord Jesus says, look at what the Lord Jesus says at the end of verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Their ceiling, their prayer got no higher than the ceiling because they got what they wanted. Sometimes you can teach an old dog new tricks, even though the proverb says otherwise. And one of the things I've really enjoyed recently was we have some younger men who've come into leadership. And we were talking about praying for people. And we were talking about, you know, sometimes you say you'll pray for them and you get busy and you don't pray. And he said,
well, why don't you just stop and pray right now? Say, well, this is important. Let's pray right now. And he says, I've been doing that, and it works great. And you know what? It does work great. You're on the phone with someone, and they're telling you about something that's going on in their family, going on in their life. And you know, your thought is, I'll pray for you. But how nice it is to say to them, well, would you mind if we pray right now on the phone? And just take this into the presence of God. Someone comes up to you and they're sharing with you, and they're telling about some things that are going on. Maybe they're good, maybe they're not so good, but what a nice thing to be able to say, hey, listen, let's just stop for a moment and take that into the presence of God. And let's just thank Him for what He's done, or pray for this situation. And do it immediately. And what a freeing thing that's been. To be able to immediately. Sometimes we do it in another way. Have you ever been more concerned with the audience who's hearing your prayer than God who's hearing it? Especially when we come to public prayer. I remember years ago, back in the 60s, I was on a gospel team, and we were working in a particular city during the Christmas break. I was still in high school, and so during the Christmas break, I was on this gospel team. And this large church had agreed to house us while we worked in the city. And this church was three stories tall. And the prayer chapel in this thing was as big as this room. And the auditorium was huge. And the building and the parking lot was a whole city block. And one day, we got to know some of the people in the church. And one day, one of the guys came in and was coming up on Christmas Eve. And I could just tell he was all upset. And I said, what's wrong? He said, I get to lead the congregation in prayer on Christmas Eve service. And I said, well, good for you. He said, no, you don't understand. I won't probably get the opportunity to lead the whole group in prayer for 5 or 6 years. So this prayer has got to be perfect. And I've been working at it and reading prayers, and it's just got to be perfect. Because this is my one opportunity to lead the congregation in prayer. Who was he praying for? Two. I remember when I was at Emmaus, my senior year, we had a group of young gals called the Emmaus Lovelies. Whether they gave themselves that name or someone else did, I'm not sure. But they took one of the teachers out to a restaurant on Lake Street for breakfast. They wanted to have a little time with them just to share. And so when they got their food, he noticed that they did what he called the quick 10-second eyebrow rub, where they went like that, and then they looked back up and made sure nobody noticed that they had given thanks for their food. So he stood up, and one of them said, in a long and loud and energetic prayer, gave thanks for the food. And they were all just kind of... And then he said, by your third year of Bible school, you should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus to the extent that you could just quietly bow your head and give thanks to Him for the food, whether or not people see. Well, there was more of an audience for that prayer than just God. I won't judge motives. God alone knows the heart. But you know, sometimes when we pray, we have an audience in mind. And the Lord Jesus says, be real careful. Because when you begin to pray with the audience in mind, it's real easy to slip over to where you're praying for the audience and not for God. Now, all of us, you know, we all have to at some time or another be involved in public prayer. And this isn't an attempt to say avoid public prayer. But it's to say, listen, the Lord Jesus is warning us. There's that tendency in the human heart to want to put up a mask, to not to be real, to be concerned of how other people view us. And oh, we want them to say, well, he did a real good job speaking, or he did a real good job praying. And the question is, did God say that? Are we seeking God's approval or man's approval? And so he says, look at verse 6. But you, It's interesting that I remember doing listening to John Stott on 1 and 2 Timothy, and he said, go through all the places and note where Paul says to Timothy, but you, or you, however, because he's contrasting what's going on and how Timothy's going to have to live in a world that's slowly drifting from the truth, and even a church that's drifting from holding to those things that are important. And so all the way through, he says, Timothy, but you, but you, but you. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, lots of people, if you watch people pray, if you listen to prayer, you're going to see this stuff creeping in. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He says, listen, you need to realize that private prayer and your time with God alone in prayer is what protects the heart and prepares the heart for public prayer. The Lord Jesus often went out to a lonely hillside or a deserted place early in the morning or late at night to pray. Why? Because every other time there were people around, and if he prayed, there would be people watching. There would be people there. It would be disturbed. He wanted a time alone with God. And so when we pray, we are to seek a place where, first of all, we'll be unobserved. So you're free from the temptation of shining before others. Find a place where it can just be you, where people don't know you're praying, where you're not going to stand up in front of others and pray, where you can be alone with God. Find a place that's undisturbed, so you're free from distraction. Satan knows the power of prayer, and he wants to disrupt it any way he can. Find a place where you can be unobserved, where you can be undisturbed, and where you can be unheard. Because then you're free from being concerned about what other people will hear, and you can have greater freedom to speak your whole heart to God. He says, pray to your Father who is in secret. The key is sincerity. Meeting God alone. Like up in verse 4 where he talks about giving in secret, giving really for God alone. Or in verse 18 where he talks about fasting for God's attention alone. It's not for others. This is between God and I. And that's where prayer's power resides. True prayer must start in secret because its very nature is communion with the soul of God. And that prepares us and empowers us for public prayer. I told the story this summer at one of the camps I was at of John Payton. And John Payton's father, after every meal, there was a little bedroom that John Payton's mom and dad had in the middle of the house. One end of the house was where his dad made socks to sell for his living, and then the center was the bedroom of his mom and dad, and then the rest of the house was for the kids and the kitchen and the dining room. And after every meal, John Payton would go into his bedroom and shut the door and spend some time in prayer. And John Payton tells the story that there was a woman in town who was a wicked woman. He doesn't elaborate on it, he just says she was a wicked woman. And one day she heard someone say that John Payton prayed for her. And after she was saved, she told John Payton, she often would sneak down to his house, knowing he prayed at after breakfast and after lunch and after supper, she would sneak down to his house, and there was a window in this room, and she would lay against the wall under the window, listening to hear if her name was named in his prayers. And she said on at least two occasions, it was only the fact that she heard him pray for her by name that she didn't commit suicide. She was planning to do it, but hearing him pray for her gave her hope that her life might change And then she came to faith. There is power in private prayer. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, be real careful about the public prayer. We need to do it. We need to lead in prayer. And we need to understand we're leading other people in prayer when we're involved in public prayer. It has its place. But the thing that equips and empowers public prayer and keeps you from being pulled over to focusing on the audience instead of God is your time alone with God in private prayer. Find a place where you can pray unobserved, undisturbed, and unheard by others. In verse 7, he talks about a second danger. Verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. The word means to babble, to utter a lot of useless words. And this too can take a number of forms. Sometimes it can be just parroting words, glibly and unthinking, going through the words. In 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal for half a day repeated the words, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And some religions in the world will have little phrases like that that they just say until they kind of go into a hypnotic state. And they consider that prayer. The Ephesian mob in Acts 19 for 2 hours shouted, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The Jews had prayers for all occasions. One of the authors I looked at listed 20 different areas. Everything from seeing the new moon or the sea to receiving good news or using new furniture. Everything had its prayer. Some of you who are older might remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And they come to the rabbi and they say, Rabbi, is there a prayer for the czar? And his response was, there is a prayer for everything. Well, what's the prayer for the czar? And he said, the prayer is, may the Lord bless and keep the czar far away from us. And it had a good thought, and that was that every happening in life should be brought into the presence of God. God isn't meant to be kept in a box in a certain part of our life. God is the God of all of our life. So there ought to be prayers for everything that we do. But of course, this lends itself to the tendency for prayers to slip off the tongue with very little thought or meaning. Just glibly repeating the right prayer at the right time. Without caution, prayer can become like hitting your favorite song in your iPod list and just not even knowing what the song is. You're just hearing the background music. Have you ever given thanks for your food? And then about 5 minutes into eating, the thought goes, did I pray? And you don't remember? Because it's just a routine. And routine can keep us from really praying. And so we have to be aware that sometimes we can just glibly do it because we always do it. We always pray for meals. We always do that. We even have stock phrases we use. And sometimes those things can keep us from really speaking to God. A second area is wordiness. Luke 20, verse 47, the Lord describes scribes who for appearance sake offer long prayers. There's one famous Jewish prayer that begins with 16 different adjectives for the name of God. Right at the beginning. Oh, glorious and honored and all-filled and on and on and on. When we get to the Lord's Prayer, God just says, Lord Jesus just says, our Father, who art in heaven. A sincere prayer does not have to be wordy. There are long prayers in the Bible. There are many short ones. In the book of Nehemiah, you'll find a half a dozen of just sentence prayers that Nehemiah prays. The key is motive, not length. Some think how long and loud they pray affects their chance of success in receiving what they desire. Look at the end of verse 7. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. I'm going to prevail against God. I'm just going to pile up words until God's forced to give me what I want. I'm going to batter heaven with my words until God gives me what I want. And the Lord Jesus says, it isn't that way. One writer put it this way, to talk and act as though we have to inform God of everything, and as though by omitting some detail he would be left in ignorance, is to debase God and to insult him. He knows. In fact, he says in verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. He doesn't need to know every detail. He knows. Why pray? If he knows, why pray? Prayer is the means that God himself has appointed for us to secure his blessings. Prayer helps us remember who he is. It helps us remember who we are. And it helps us focus on what's really important. It doesn't take too long to, if you really come into the presence of God and you're there with, now, God, I'd like a big bank account, I'd like a big car, I'd like a big house, I'd like a big... And you feel as stupid as you are. Right? You're in the presence of God, and all of a sudden, just being in the presence of God and trying to say all those things, you understand how foolish that is. And prayer allows God to talk to us about who he is and who we are. And what he really wants to do in our lives. I remember reading through Jeremiah for one of the first times, and I came to Jeremiah 33:3, and it says, call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you have not known. Some things God can only reveal to us through our prayer lives. As we pray, God begins to reveal himself in a way we'll never discover him any other way. God begins to reveal something about me that I'll never discover any other way. God begins to reveal something about what he wants done or what's important to him that he never will in any other way. And so the Lord Jesus tells us to come to him and pray. But with this confidence, the God I come to knows and cares. So two great lessons on prayer. As he talks about how not to pray. The first one is, the true prayer is offered to God. Beware of really praying to others. To men. For their approval. True prayer, your focus has to be, I'm doing this to talk to God. Not to anybody else. And then secondly, the God to whom we pray is a loving God, more ready to answer us than we are to pray. The one I'm talking to. I don't have to impress him with my eloquence. I don't have to overwhelm him with my words. He knows already what I need. And he invites me to come. And the Lord Jesus said, listen, examine your heart. Now he's going to say, here's how to pray. And we're going to look over the next 4 weeks at the Lord's Prayer and what it says and what he wants us to learn through that prayer. But he says, you know, if you learn all of that and you haven't taken care of the heart issue, you still pray to impress people, to shine in front of people, you still pray with this thought that I've got to somehow impress God, I've got to somehow twist God's arm to get an answer, it won't matter. Because prayer, ultimately and foremost, is about my heart. Am I willing to come into the presence of God and bear my heart to God and talk with him and let him know me? Take away the mask and let him know me and let him share with me who he is. Let's pray. Father, after all that, now we have, and you know, and we're thankful you know, you needed my heart. So we just lift our hearts up that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that as we meet around about prayer, because we ask you.